This morning we're back in the book of Romans, and you've been furnished a simple outline, and in the passage that we're in, we're now coming to the conclusion of Romans, and you may note that in the little outline that I have given, which is just something that is hopefully helpful and trying to keep things in the right context and help us to understand that there was a very clear and definite process that Paul went through in taking us through the book of Romans. It's always wonderful to look into any passage in the Word of God and recognize that these are things that God used the personalities of men, and He may have used the intellect of man, but really they are things that are penned as from the heart of God Himself as He moved along them, as Peter says, and He has given us the very mind of Christ, the mind of God. And so everything that is in the Word of God, of course, is useful, as Paul even tells Timothy. It all has a purpose. And this particular section in which we're now moving, which is a closing section, basically the apostle is through with the instruction that we might think of as theological, which was the first 11 chapters. And then in chapter 12, beginning, we moved into what we would think of as the practical section of how we then apply the things that are theological out of the first 11 chapters. And now in this closing section, which really begins in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, we have still some instruction even in the things that Paul says as he begins his closing remarks to these Christians that were at Rome. And of course, it is penned for all time for us as well, that we might look over their shoulder and look into the things of God that He penned for the church at Rome, which are also true for the church in San Antonio, known as Grace Bible Chapel, and for any other church that is listening and has ears to hear. And so this morning we come to this special place, and there's a turning point, there's a little doxology. You'll notice in chapter 15, verse 13, Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now Paul is going to become more personal as he closes out this section, and he closes it out by giving his own little personal evaluation of the believers in Rome. And this, of course, is very instructional for the believers in San Antonio. So we are in a section that we call the inference and conclusion, the personal ministry of Paul, the purpose in writing, and under that, the condition of the church in 15:14, the condition of the church in Rome, which is instructive for the condition of the church in San Antonio. And so with that, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our study together this morning. Father, we thank You for the Apostle Paul. We thank You, Father, that he is with Thee in glory, that he, of the greatest of sinners, was saved by grace by Thee. And Father, that You made him the man that he is. And Father, that someday in glory we might even be able to meet him and to thank him, recognizing as we're thanking Him, we're thanking You for the things that He has written that are so precious to us, because they are the mind of Christ and they are instructional to us, and they help us to know and to walk the walk of faith. Father, we pray Your mercy to abound and superabound this morning by Your Spirit, that our eyes will be open, that our ears will be unstopped, and that we might listen and hear and know what is true and right and good from Your holy and precious Word, and that You would teach us and instruct us, Father, that we might learn from these things as well. Father, our time is short. We know that the fields are ripe for harvest. We pray that You would equip us to be about Your business and to fill us, Father, with the things of Thee, that they might just, as it were, issue forth from us, and that they might be the things, Father, that are of Thee and not of ourselves, and that we might be useful even yet in the building of the kingdom of the Most Holy God. Thank you for every person that is here. Father, give us all ears to hear, attention. And by your Holy Spirit, direct us, Father. Direct me especially, gracious Lord, that I might speak thy truth. And I ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. You know, we've mentioned several Sundays now that there are individuals that are graduating and in our midst. And we're so thankful always for the graduates that we have and those milestones. And I know that they're kind of going, whew, boy, I'm sure glad that's over. And whenever you graduate, it's a point of achievement. And what you think of is a point of preparedness, isn't it? Because that's what you're doing the schooling for, is to reach a point of preparedness. But, you know, in that regard, the graduation's not an end of itself. So in the sense of going, you know, I'm glad that's over, and maybe you are, and I know I've graduated several times, and I'm glad it's over too. But you recognize that that's only really the beginning of the fight, if you want to call it that. The beginning of the battle. You've gotten prepared, and now you're ready to go forth and do that which you were supposedly prepared for. You're ready. The issue is you're ready. Now, how odd and how worthless it would be for a school to put out as its motto that we're preparing you for nothing. That'd be kind of ridiculous, wouldn't it? I know there's a college here locally that is always advertising themselves on the television set as the college. You know, we're the college. And they always have people on there giving testimonies about how successful I have been because I went to the college and I did this and that and the other. It would be pretty peculiar if you had testimonies on there saying, I learned nothing, it prepared me for nothing, and I'm doing nothing. That would be pretty ridiculous. Pretty ridiculous indeed. Well, George Gallup, everybody's familiar with him, the pollster that we're always getting the polls from all the time, one of the biggies, I think he's probably the biggest, more than 10 years ago described America as richly religious but ethically impoverished. Let me go on to read the following. He says, religious belief is remarkably high in America, certainly the highest of any developed nation in the world. At the same time, American religious life is characterized by a series of gaps. First, an ethics gap exists between Americans' expressed beliefs and the state of the society that they shape. While religion is highly popular in America, it is to a large extent superficial. It does not change people's lives to the degree one would expect from their level of professed faith. In ethical behavior, there is very little difference between the churched and the unchurched. Let me read that again. In ethical behavior, there is very little difference between the churched and the unchurched. And so what I am reading here is what I just said about a college and a graduation. Is that we have all of this religion and we have all of these churches, and what Gallup is saying, and I believe that he is strictly an outside looking in person, is that it's not meaning anything. It's not doing anything. There's all these gaps, and here's people professing one thing and doing another. There's no difference between the churched and the unchurched that anybody can tell anything about. You see, the church, in other words, hasn't graduated. It's not prepared. It's not ready. It's not ready to fight the good fight of faith. The church must serve a real purpose, but it's not. The church must not be superficial, but it is. The church must be ready to perform, but it's not. The church must be ready to serve because we are in a war. Do we need to be reminded of that? I think I do. We're in war. And the stakes are so enormous. There's no way to calculate how enormous they are, because we're talking about the soul of men and women and boys and girls for all eternity. That's what kind of war we're in. And yet the church, by and large, is all wrapped up in a bunch of foolishness that is not preparing anybody for anything and has no testimony. Let me read Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 14. We'll read through verse 19. Paul says, after saying all the things that have led him to this point, he says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, thank you, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Beginning in verse 14, but not forgetting all that has been said before, and particularly in the section that we would think of as the practical section that begins in Romans 12:1. Paul is now going to address his attention specifically to this church and tell them why he has written what he has written. And he's going to give an evaluation of that church. And he reminds them of all the things, or they're reminded of all the things that he has told them. He has told them to present their bodies a living sacrifice. And by the way, he's told us the same thing through the word that was given to them, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not conform to this world, that we're to find our place of service in the church, and when we find that place of service, we're to get with it. We're to do it. We're to perform it with all of our might. We're to love the brethren. We're to love our enemies. We're to be in subjection to the governing authorities that are over us, and we're to sacrifice our rights on behalf of others and not judge our brother on non-essential things. We're to build up and to not tear down one another. We're to live by a higher law of love. And we're to glorify God with our lives. And we're to do it all in His power and in His holy name. That's what we're supposed to be about. That's fighting the good fight of faith. And so he says, "And concerning you, my brethren." You see, they may think that Paul is really working them over, but he makes clear his evaluation of them is not critical or not harsh, and he provides three critical elements that are preparedness or readiness to serve. These things must be true of the church. These are the three critical things, and that to me is why this passage of Scripture is so very important for us to be prepared and ready to serve, that we might have a testimony, that we might be useful to God. And he gives us those three things. He says, "I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness." There's one, filled with all knowledge. There's two, and able also to admonish one another. There's three. And James Montgomery Boyce calls these three things checkoff points. And he says that they are checkoff points of a church, a good church, and whether or not that church is really following after Christ, if that church has a real testimony, or if it's just a pseudo-church. But it's also a checkoff point for genuine believers, because the church is made up of individuals. And so it becomes a checkoff point for you and for me, so we can't just rest in the church in some kind of a broad way, but we have to examine our own selves and say, if Paul was here today, And he was standing here and saying, and concerning you, my brethren, I am convinced that you are what? I am what? Personally and individually. Judgment Day honesty. That's what it's called for here. And you see, this whole section is really built on serving, isn't it? Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. And so what he says follows through on this whole concept of serving and whether or not you're prepared to serve. Because if you're not prepared to serve, what good are you? What good am I? Of what value do I bring? What is the value of my testimony when you say, I'm a Christian? You see, being a Christian is not something theoretical, is it? It's not just my, for example, knowledge that I take in, that I can espouse certain doctrinal things and give out a certain amount of systematic theology and give a certain correct answer to something when somebody asks me a question. But it's about knowledge that leads to a transformed life. It's not about sitting in the pew. It's not about being on a committee. It's not about being on the board. It's about living for Christ in the way in which He has ordained and proclaimed in His most holy word. Otherwise, just religious gobbledygook. And so, it must lead to a transformed life. It must be a knowledge that shapes who we are and what we do. And we must be constantly asking ourselves, am I such a person as Paul is going to describe here of the Roman church? Because he says, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced. By the way, that word convinced, little Greek word pitho, which means to be persuaded, to believe based on the evidence and the authority. He is convinced because he is the authority, the Apostle Paul, but he's also convinced on the evidence that is there, that is present as well. Let's look at the evidence, for example. Look back in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and I remind you, this is a letter. And although we've taken 5 years to get through it, you would read it in one sitting. And in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Sounds like he's from Texas, doesn't it? From you all. Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. It's, you couldn't keep it quiet. It was just busting out. Say, have you heard about those Christians in Rome? They were different. There was something going on there. The Spirit of God was moving there. And of course, as we get back over to Romans 16, and we'll get there, Lord willing, not too far away, and beginning in verse 3 of chapter 16, we have the longest greeting of individuals that is found in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. Where Paul gives this lengthy list of individuals that we might call as being parallel with Hebrews chapter 11 and the Hall of Faith. And that's a great thing. He's got all these individuals. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Then he goes on and on. Greet Mary, verse 6, who has worked hard for you, and etc., etc. We'll get to that. And even these greetings, of course, have a value to us as we understand what it means to minister and so forth and so on. That in God's annals we might be listed in the greeting situation ourselves. But the point is, the evidence was there. And that evidence has a tremendous value to it. You heard in 2 Peter what was read this morning. Look over in 1 Peter, same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me back up to verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you are taking comfort in Zion and you've been resting and taking it easy. No, that's not what it says, is it? I'm sorry. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, though you've not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Oh, this statement is just so lofty that, you know, there's so much here that you could spend years on this. But the point being is that in the midst of this, verse 7, the proof of your faith. Say. James said, faith without works is dead. It's no faith at all. Show me your faith, I'll show you my works. They go hand in hand. And here it is, the proof of your faith. The only reason that I can truly say that I'm a child of the King is if I can show it in evidence in a court. Is there enough evidence to convict me of being a child of the King? And here is the proof of their faith, and that's wrapped around the trials and the fact that they're continuing regardless of the trials. They're clinging and testifying of Jesus Christ, and they're living the Christian faith. Why? Verse 5, they're being kept by His power. It's all the work of God. But it evidences in their life. And the same would be true here. You see, both are always true. The characteristics of any Christian. The keeping by God's power and the living out of the faith because it is under the umbrella of God's power. Both are always true. They are inseparable twins. And so, Paul says it's the evidence. I am convinced, back in our passage. And also, he's convinced by the authority that he has. Look at Philippians chapter 1, one of my favorite verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where we read, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Wow. And guess what? That word confident is our same word evidence. I am confident. He has confidence, pitho, that God has promised and that nothing can separate an individual once God has worked in their heart. Nothing can separate them from the love of Christ because He's doing it. He is confident. So, Paul says with his confidence that he is confident of three things concerning him. And back to our passage, he says, first of all, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Full of goodness. And the word goodness here is agosune, which is a derivative of the root agathos, which we have looked at many times as a Greek word. It's an adjective describing being good in character at its very root, at its constitution. God is good, and this is the word that is used to describe God and God's and the fact that God is good. In fact, look over with me to the words of Christ Himself in Luke chapter 18, in what is really a very important passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 18, the account of the rich young ruler. You recall, the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to him in verse 18, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Accept me as your Lord and Savior, ask me into your heart, and everything will be fine." No, he doesn't say that, does he? He deals with this man where he is. And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." See, this man had the same problem that people have today in our society. He has a weak understanding of the unsaved man, doesn't he? A weak understanding of the unsaved man. He had no recognition of man's real character. And having no recognition of man's real character, because Christ here says there's no one agathos, there's no one good except God, then it leads to all sorts of ridiculousness when it comes to religious things and religious thought. Because basically, if man is good at heart, or has a spark of divinity, or something else in there that's a little bit good in there that we can build off of, then we can just give some slight tweaking and we can fix it and tinker with it long enough that we can get it better. And we can improve it. We can give some man some rules to live by. We can give him some principles to live by. We can give him some power of positive thinking and get him all built up. We can tell him that what he really needs is to succeed in this world. And if you'll just look through here enough, you'll find some good scriptures to show you how to succeed, and so forth and so on. Just a bunch of junk. Stuff about self-esteem and positive thinking, prosperity gospel. When Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful, deceitful above all else, desperately sick, who can know it? Or when God looked down in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 from heaven and said, every thought and intention of man's heart was on evil continually. And it was so wicked that he destroyed the entire human race, except the one he gave grace to, Noah and his family. You see, there is none good, says Christ, except God alone. Christ nails it here. We're not born good. We're not agathos. Only God is good. And so there is huge ramifications to this passage, because here we are over in Romans chapter 15, and suddenly Paul is telling these individuals that you're full of goodness, you're full of agathos, agathsuni. What does that mean? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 3, because same context, again, this is a letter. Now remind you of his evaluation of man beginning in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3, and it's kind of comes to a climax in all these Old Testament passages that he puts together in the middle of Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. He says, what then, are we better than they? He's talking about to the Jews, about the Gentiles. Not at all. For we've already charged both Jews and Gentiles, or Greeks, are all under sin. We're under a curse. We're under an incurable ruin. We're under something that the theologians call total depravity. It has to do with the inability of our nature to do anything beneficial towards God. We don't have it. We simply don't have it. Paul says, it says to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And if you're dead, there's no spark there. There's no hope there. There's no ability there. And the same is true here. And he goes on to say, there's none righteous, not even one, none one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does agathos. Not even one. None who does that. None who does good. And see, the idea of doing good here is the idea of being beneficial or being useful. And in verse 12 here he says that we've all, instead of being useful, we've become useless. And here's this huge contrast, because when I turn over to Romans chapter 15, how in the world is he just flattering these people? In verse 14, I'm convinced you're full of goodness. Wait a minute, Paul, you just wrote and said that we're all a bunch of scoundrels over here. How can we be full of goodness? Well, look in Romans 5. It's not your goodness. It's not my goodness. Verse 6 of chapter 5. While we were still helpless, there we are, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh. And then if we go down to chapter 6, let's say, look at verse 5. For we have become united with Him. We're united with Christ. We're united with righteousness. We're united with Agathos. We're united with all goodness. If we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. There we are. Is Christ good? He makes His people good. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. We've died in Christ Jesus. He has set us free. He has filled us up with the love of Christ. He has filled us up with the goodness of Christ. And that's why when we go over to Galatians chapter 5, and we need to go there, and we see also that great contrast in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, we have the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because God is not like that. The unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Only those that are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And thanks be to God, He has the but that is next in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then he goes on to say that those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And so what we have is a picture here. The picture on the one side is darkness. The picture on the other side is light. The picture on the one side are all the deeds of the flesh that condemn a person to hell, and the road is there to hell. And the road on the right is the road of light and truth, and it's the fruit of the Spirit which leads to life in Jesus Christ alone. They belong to Christ and crucified the flesh. And right in the middle of that is this word goodness, agosune, which is our same word which the Apostle Paul has back over in our context here, found in verse 14. You're full of agosune. You're full of it. Your moral quality that's described, this agathos good, this desire after good, because that's the second part of that word that's been added. It's not just that you have this good, but that you have a desire after good, a desire to do good. And this is only used of the saved in the Scripture. But it is used of the saved, just as we've seen in Galatians. And so it speaks of their disposition towards God and towards men. And some say that this word could better be translated kindness, but either way, it speaks of a changed heart. It speaks of something that is contrasted against the black background of what they were and what you and I were outside of Christ. And it says that these Roman Christians had undergone what? The new birth. They were new creatures in Christ, and God had taken out the heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh, and that they were abundantly supplied, because he goes on to say that you're full of goodness, mestos. You're replete with, you're abundantly supplied, you're at full capacity, you're at maxed out. It's not just a little spark of goodness that we've planted, a little teeny deal, little light in here, but you are full of it. These were, in other words, absolutely absorbed, dominated by goodness. They had a desire for goodness. They had no lacking of ability to perpetuate goodness. Now, If that's true of the church at Rome, it's also true of Grace Bible Chapel. We are full of goodness. If we've been transformed by the power of God, and there's a desire here, and I have seen it over and over again, and I have been blessed by it. People that desire to do good. They pray to do good. They long to do good, and they do good. Oh, what a blessing that is. Against the black background of the Al-Zakaris and all the other junk that goes on in this world, all the selfishness and all the foolishness, all the wickedness, to have the testimony of God's people that are full of goodness. No wonder we're called the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What a blessing that is. And so we have the ability, we have this ability, and we should nurture this ability. You see, Paul wasn't commanding them in that sense with all the instructions that he has given them. But that's what this is about, because he's given them all these commands to present their body a living sacrifice. And then his evaluation comes in on top of that and says, oh, by the way, you're full of goodness. In other words, you have the ability to do these things. Because Christ has been planted in you, His Spirit, and given you the ability to follow His instructions and be obedient to Him. And by doing so, you will give testimony to the world of what it means to be a true Christian. Oh, that's what's important. These individuals had good, so do we. And so we too, with this powerful ability, we too can be a testimony before the world. But he didn't just stop there. He says, you're also filled with all knowledge. And the word knowledge here is gnosis. And it's from the word know, G-N-O, or to perceive, recognize, come to know. And it has with it the inquiry of a seeking mind, a seeking to know, a person that is desirous of knowing and desirous of hearing and knowing the truth. Look over a few pages at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First of all, we see in chapter 2, verse 12, what the apostle says here. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Where did we receive this knowledge? It's the gift from God Himself, isn't it? We have received. We didn't get our desire to know God and our truth within ourselves. We weren't smarter than the other average bear out there. But God gave it to us. It's from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And then notice in verse 14, he says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. A natural man doesn't hear, doesn't want to hear, doesn't enjoy, doesn't care a thing about the truth. Doesn't perceive it at all. And you'll notice that he says in verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. The spiritual person is the one that's out here looking around to appraise things. In other words, it's the idea of desire. It's the individual that wants to explore into the Word of God. He's always delving for the truth of God. He's digging deeper. He wants to be in the Word of God. He wants to hear the Word of God. This is necessary food, like the psalmist says in Psalm 119. You know, you recognize that the liberal church, for lack of a better thing to call them, has lost confidence in the truth a long time ago. They're not trying to appraise the things of God. They're not trying to... They have no desire for the truth. They're trying to run from the truth. Do you have a desire for the truth? or just doesn't matter to you. You know, you can take it or leave it. That's your thing or whatever. You know, I've talked to a lot of people. They don't care. They don't care about the truth. That's what Paul is saying here. But here he uses adjectives to, back in our context, to describe these individuals. He says that you're filled with all knowledge. Filled is pleru, to accomplish, to make full or complete in knowledge. You're drinking it in and you're filled up with it. And all is the primary word used for all things or everything. And Paul is not saying here that these individuals are omniscient. They've gotten all knowledge, but he's saying you're complete in your approach to the truth. You're filled with the right desires to know God and the truth of God. Montgomery Boyce says that they're complete in practical understanding of the Christian faith, that issues in a wholesome, helpful conduct. They had no grave deficiencies at all in their biblical and theological knowledge. And if we think about referring back to Romans 12, verse 2, where it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what they were doing. That's what Paul means by this. They were drinking it in. And so this too is evidence that these individuals are genuine and that this is a genuine church. They're full of goodness, the work of God in the heart, the desire to do good. They're filled with all knowledge, this practical working out of knowledge and desire to continue in the knowledge. And then he goes on to say, and you're able also to admonish one another. This is a word that has as its root dino, or where we've talked before about dyna, we get our word dynamite, which has to do with power. And so it's talking again about ability, the potential power that is there. You're able, you have potential power to admonish, and this word admonish literally means to place in someone's mind, to caution, to warn them, to correct them, to reprove them. It's the same word, if we took the time to look there in Acts 20, where Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, and he warned them, he admonished them, that as soon as he left, there were going to be the dangerous wolves that would rise up from their own midst, that were selfish, and that would try to lead them from Christ and from the true doctrines of the Holy Word of God. He says that you are able, we have it in our power to warn, reprove. In other words, to be about the business of dealing with mankind, each other, where we are, because we're full of goodness and we're filled with the Word. And he says here in this context, also able to admonish one another. In other words, we're able to be a blessing to one another. We're just like a bunch of sheep, and you know, one day after another, somebody wanders off a little bit this way, and then somebody wanders off a little bit this way, and somebody's confused over here in this fog, and somebody's tripped up over here in this thing. And you and I can be used by God to admonish, to correct, to warn, to reprove, to bring that brother around. We're to build up and not tear down. All those things that the apostle has been talking about all along. And you see, the idea of one another is the idea of responsibility. You and I have a responsibility to each other. The world's not going to help. Oh, yeah, help you go to hell. But we need to help each other in the Word of God to be faithful to Christ, to live the Christian life. You know, just as a side note, there's a whole lot of talk about professional counseling. And individuals have put up their shingle as a professional counselor. And I'm not going to knock that. There's certainly some good things associated with that. But I don't see a private duty here. I see a duty and a responsibility that you and I have to one another. That's what it says. It doesn't say here, go to the professional counselor. It says you're able to admonish because you're filled up with the Word of God. And so we need to be about that because we're the light of the world. And Christ is working out through us. So, in quick review, the apostle here has done all of these things about teaching them theologically what it means to have the righteousness of Christ. And then he's gone through a practical section of showing them what it means to present your body as a living sacrifice. And now he's given a personal evaluation of how do you match up. I haven't commanded you to do something that you're not able to do, in other words. Why? Because you're full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and you're able to admonish one another. In other words, God, the Holy Spirit, has equipped you for these things. We're not supposed to be those that just sit on our laurels. We're not supposed to be those that just come into the side of the four walls and we just sit here and that's the end of it. And I'm talking to myself as well. But we're to be about the business because we are so equipped. We are so blessed. We have been so supernaturally fitted that we might be a testimony first within our own group, because that's where this is dealing with, but then to the world, and that's where he's going to go from here. Because that's our calling. And anywhere you look in the Word, and I'm out of time, but I was going to take you to Jude, you will find these three things, these three elements that are true. Building yourselves in the sense of being filled with goodness, being filled with all knowledge, full of goodness, and able to admonish one another. I'm thankful that this is Grace Bible Chapel. And I'm thankful to be a part of this glorious group. And most of all, to be a part of the work of Christ in our darkened time. But what we need to be praying about, brother and sister, is that knowing these things, that God would make us useful. I'm afraid too often we're spiritual gluttons. We just eat and eat and take in. And we're not exercising. We're not expending that energy that we're taking in. We're not letting others know about the glories of Christ. We're not even attempting to let others know. Oh, God help us. We're not here to just be spiritual gluttons. We're here to carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ. God help us to know and to look and be perceiving constantly how it is that I might be a benefit to those that are dying all around me. God have mercy on us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your most holy word. Thank you that being a Christian, we are prepared, that you've prepared us and that we're without excuse. Just like the Roman church, oh Father, we are very, very blessed. Oh, help us to be obedient to Thee, to follow after Thee and learn from these things, Father, during the short time that we have, that You have given us on the earth. Thank You, Father, for Your patience and endurance with us, and for the many, many blessings that You have poured out on us. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hymns number 313. Would you please stand and sing with me? My hope is built on nothing less.